Make two pages. Make one page with all your calculations of why it won't work. Make one page. That just changes everything, doesn't it? It's why we spend so much time. It's why God has spent so much time in my life, teaching me what he's like, who he is, what he can do, what his heart is like, bringing me to a point at the end of my resources and my wisdom so that I will have to trust his resources and his wisdom. Why? To keep me unsettled? No. To teach me his faithfulness. So that then it doesn't matter what happens. I'll be unshakable. That's what he wants for you. That's what he wants for me. I cannot promise you that a change in political power from the current administration is going to solve the problems of the world economy. I can't promise you anything is going to get better. I can promise you what God promises you is that you're his, and he'll take care of you. I can promise you that. Jesus said, bring him to me. Should have been the first thing. See, then all of a sudden when Jesus is factored into the equation, that changes everything, doesn't it? All of a sudden now we're dealing with a different story. Now we're dealing with a Jesus who can take the decomposed body of a dead guy and bring it back to life. How hard is it for him to multiply a few fish sandwiches and feed a bunch of people that are only there because he kept them there? Well, Bob, if you just put it on those terms, I guess it makes sense. But see, that's the problem, isn't it? When I'm in full-blown worry mode, I'm not thinking in these kind of terms at all. In fact, I'll tell you, if you stay away, whether it's not coming here or just not feeding yourself at home, if you just stay away from the truth of God's word, your list of all the reasons why it's not going to work is going to get bigger and bigger. I promise you, the devil's, he'll furnish you information. He'll see to it that you get it. And the more I give God equal time, the easier it is for me to pry my stiff fingers off the steering wheel and trust him. One of my favorite things my pastor Chuck Smith said to me and about 5,000 other people years ago, I've never forgot it. He probably didn't invent it, but I'd never heard anybody else say it in this context. He said, the difficulty of any job must be measured by the ability of the person who is going to do the work. And that's why it changes completely when I factor God into the situation. Feeding 10 to 15,000 people with a few fish sandwiches, calming a storm where their hardened seamen are afraid they're going to die, those are well beyond the physical limitations of humans. So it's folly to try to figure out how I'm going to fix this. And once in a while, part of connecting the dots for me is to realize this is officially impossible. And the reason this is officially impossible is because God let it get physically, officially impossible. It's the way it is because he let it get that way. So he's certainly not expecting me to fix it without him, because he knows I can't. But the minute that I factor God into it, and I realize God's the one that's going to be doing the work, then all of a sudden it's a piece of cake, isn't it? But it just isn't the way we think, is it? And this is true not just in quantity, not just in resources. I'll just offer you this. I'll pass it on because God laid it on my heart when I was studying, and maybe somebody, maybe not you, maybe somebody's going to listen to this in some other country online, and they need to hear this. The problem isn't always resources. The problem sometimes is timing with me. I can't tell you how many times I have said, God, it absolutely has to happen by the 15th. It's a deadline. God, look right here on this page. And many, many times, those deadlines came from me. This is, God, I'm clearly drawing out my comfort zone for you here. And my comfort zone extends to October 15th and no farther. And or sometimes the deadlines come from another human. I have noticed this about God, and this is true for thousands upon thousands of years for millions and millions of people. God has never once been late for any of his deadlines. Not once. But most of the time, my deadlines don't coincide with his. So I just pass that on to you. Fill in the blank: resources, timing, power, wisdom. Wisdom is another one that hangs me up, which is why I hate Proverbs 3:5 so much, which says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, don't lean to your own understanding. I hate that. That means God's going to do stuff I don't understand. I hate that. I want explanations. I want flow charts. I want, you know, pie charts. I want timetables. In my flesh. Of course, then I really love it when he does something that nobody but God could have done. And those are just fabulous stories to tell people. It's just all the freaking out and the weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth that happened before then that's not so fun. And that I hope they don't ever write a story of my life until after I'm dead, where I can't be humiliated. Bring him to me, Jesus said. Here's a little innocuous thing in verse 19 that you could pass right over and miss the import of it. Jesus took the few fish sandwiches. I don't know. Somebody probably somewhere has sat down and figured, okay, the size of the loaves of bread, the Greek word for loaves means, approximately 5 centimeters or whatever, you know, and the loaves of the fish indigenous to that area. So this would have made X number of fish sandwiches. Doesn't matter, still wasn't enough to feed 10 to 15,000 people till they were glutted. So he's standing there within his hands, the only resources they had to meet an impossible need, and what did he do? He gave thanks. That really affects my attitude too, doesn't it? Instead of whining about what I don't have, just thanking him for what it is that I do have. Well, I've got so many stories. I'm afraid to tell you all of them because then you wonder, Bob, then why are you such a whiner? One of my favorite ones was when I had given away certain amount of money, which was the last of the money that I had until my next royalty check came. I'd given it to one of my brothers in Christ, who's a next door neighbor. And then I was just waiting for God to, you know, what's God going to do? God asked me to give this away, so I know he's going to take care of me. And I went a couple of days, and I got 3 meals out of my 23-cent box of Rice-A-Roni, which, in, you know, it's easy if you do a third of a box each time. And I was left with a heel of a loaf of bread, which I like, and about a half a stick of butter. I was eating one meal a day, and so I got to this day, and I'm sitting here, and of course the thoughts are flowing through my mind, Bob, don't you wish you had that money right now that you just gave away? And then on the other shoulder is the little angel that says, but wait, why did you give that money away? You're not noble. You did it because God told you to. Don't you think he'll take care of you? And then, of course, then the little voice on the other shoulder with the pitchfork and the, you know, the red tights and the forked tail and everything is saying, yeah, well, yeah, so you say, you know, this is a fine mess for God to get you in. And as I'm sitting here with my loaf, with my heel of a loaf of bread and my half a stick of butter, I just started feeling really thankful that I had anything to eat. So I'm sitting there thanking God for that heel of bread. And of course, this scene flashed across my mind of Jesus doing the very thing. It's just saying, oh, Father,
What are we going to do? Oh, God. I got 10,000 kids to feed, and I've got a few fish sandwiches. This is never going to last. Oh, what are we going to do?
And he says, thank you for these fish sandwiches, Father. So I'm standing there. I'm sitting there in my little kitchenette, praising God for my heel of bread. Well, you know, actually, if you want to compare density, you get a lot more bread in the heel than you do in the slices. So I was thinking, well, this is like getting two slices of bread and a whole half a stick of butter. Bachelor feast, you know. Well, I'm sitting there, I hear this flop, 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 flop sound outside my door, and I open my door, and there's a guy standing there dripping wet in a wetsuit. And it was one of the other Christian brothers that lives in these apartments. And he had this bag. It was one of those cold bags that they give you in the grocery store to carry your ice cream home in. He handed it to me and he says, you know what? I just came back from fishing. And God told me as I was on my way to my apartment to hand this to you. And he says, so, you know, here you go. I opened it up and it was a lobster. So I had a half a stick of butter. Heel of bread, which I was thankful for. See, I should never be worried about how he's going to do it if I just know that he's God. It wouldn't really matter how many people would it. Well, it's Jesus that did it. So he gave thanks, and then he just kept on giving it. Imperfect tense in Greek. He just kept passing it out, kept handing it out. Well, how is that possible? Well, if you can get past Genesis 1:1, if you can get past John chapter 1, where it says there's not one single thing in all of created space and the earth that was made without Jesus' direct involvement. And in Colossians it says, and he's holding it all together right now. If you can get past that, then how Jesus could just keep passing out the fish sandwich and the fish sandwich and fish sandwich till everybody was stuffed, then you don't have a problem with any of those miracles, do you? So here we are. More than enough provision. It took a miracle. They participated. Watched it happen. Nobody can say, oh, you just made that up. Come on, God doesn't do stuff like that. Yeah, oh, sure, he fed a couple of million Israelites. Yeah, but those are just stories. Those are stories that our grandparents told us. You know, he doesn't do stuff like that today. See, they couldn't say that. They watched it happen. They participated in it happening. But it's that connect the dots thing, isn't it? I can tell you what happens with me. God provides miraculously to get me out of what really was a pretty impossible situation. Provides miraculously. And how long do I praise him and thank him for that before I start worrying about next month? Oh, 5 minutes maybe? 7 or 8 minutes, depends on if I'm alone. If I'm with other people and we're just praising God, that can last a couple of hours. But you know what normally happens? I already start worrying about, well, how's he going to do it next month? Yeah, he squeaked by. Phew. Wow. Wow. But now what's he going to do next month? Like he's going to change. Like he's going to not be who he is. That's, I think, the poignant part of this, isn't it? Because at the end of the next incident, Mark says, you know, the whole reason they went through this emotional upheaval and turmoil, the whole reason they were amazed at a miracle, when they just participated in one a couple of hours earlier, the whole reason it all went down the way that it did is they just didn't understand. They didn't connect the dots. They didn't learn the lesson. They didn't learn what Jesus could do. They were still looking at things with human eyes, not factoring God into the equation, and Mark says it's because their hearts were hardened. By the way, this isn't the last time it says that about these very same people, which I find so encouraging. Jesus didn't fire them. He just kept them around. He kept taking care of them. He kept building their faith. I've got 10 more minutes, and that's about enough time to, hopefully. Jesus insisted that they get in the boat, verse 22, and go ahead of him. And then he dismissed the crowd. I couldn't help but give you some of these as we read through the narrative. It helps it to make more sense. The crowd was getting out of control. Jesus sent them on ahead to the other side. I'll meet you over there. And then he personally dismissed the crowd. And then he went up on the side of the mountain to do what he intended to do, to just be alone with the Father. John Corson points out often in the Gospels that the reason that Jesus was always prepared for every surprise emergency was that he was constantly, his habit was to constantly be in fellowship with his Father. That's why he was always prepared. It wasn't the crisis management thing that we do, where we don't even really think about spiritual things or really pray until it's an emergency. But he was just constantly in fellowship with his Father. He had a constant view of his Heavenly Father. And man, what a challenge that is to live that way. Then I can't be surprised or can't be shaken. He gave him something really simple to do. I was thinking about this as I was driving in. He said, just look, you guys know how to row. You row. Go to the other side. Real simple. Straight shot. Easy to do. Something they were familiar with. Until there was resistance. I can tell you from personal experience, the minute I start thinking, Lord, this one's on me. Don't go away. If I need you, I'll call you. This is me. I know how to do this. I'm an expert. The minute I'm even thinking anything remotely like that, the angels dial 911. Because they know pretty soon Bob's going to be screaming for an ambulance because Bob thinks he can do this. He gave them something simple to do, which turned into something really impossible when the resistance came. And the resistance lasted a long time. And I would think, man, if all my troubles only lasted all night, wouldn't my life be simple? But it's the same principle, isn't it? Because when you're in the middle of it, you don't know that 2 days later you're going to be ashamed that you were screaming in fear, or that you're panicked or discouraged. The reality of our lives is that we just live it out in a linear way, moment by moment by moment. So learning to factor Jesus into everything that comes across my path now, the circumstances of now, that's the life of faith. And of course, if I fail to do that, then I'm always being surprised. But if I do it, then I'm never going to be without resources. So he gave them something to do. He just said, row to the other side. So they did. There was something I was going to say about that, and I went up by himself to pray alone. They got halfway across, 3.5 miles out from shore, one gospel says, the middle of the sea, the other gospel says, and the wind was constantly against them. And he saw them at 6 p.m., or what to the Jewish clock, if I can use that word, would have been what was called the evening. And he watched them for what could have been 12 hours, struggling all night long. I do think it's interesting, and I heard a guy preach on this once, and I'm not as good of a teacher as him, so I'm sure I couldn't duplicate it and make you think that I'm smart. But he pointed out that the reason Jesus waited until they got halfway across before he came out to them, even though he was fully aware, he was watching them intently, was because that was the point of no return. They weren't truly desperate until they realized it's just as far to go back as it is to keep going. And you realize we're in this too far. We're committed to that point of desperation of realizing you're at the end of your resources and it's over your head either way. Worn out. Can't do anymore. Then he came. Then, of course, now inquiring minds want to know, could he not have stopped the storm and the wind from the mountainside? Well, sure he could. He did it before. With a word. Remember when the other time their lives were threatened in a storm, he just stood up to the storm and said, shut up! To the storm! And it did. And they looked at each other and said, who is this guy? Better have an answer to that if you're going to hang out with them. They were tormented, struggling against the wind, it says in Mark, and he was watching them intently. Can I just read this thing that I wrote down? Jesus will often allow our faith to be exercised and tested by allowing us to struggle for a while, which gives us a chance to apply what we know about him to the circumstances we are in now. Meanwhile, he is always watching and always able to come to our aid at the appropriate moment, even if it's in unexpected ways. Why did he watch and let him struggle all night and wait till 3 a.m. before I came out to him? Why? Obviously, it was for their benefit. It wasn't inability. He could have gone out there anytime. Could have stopped it, like I said. He could have yelled encouragement to him. It was just another opportunity for them to factor God into the equation, to call out to him, which they didn't. Years ago, when I used to lift weights, when you're working out on the bench and you're doing bench presses and you're way over your head, especially years ago when I was lifting 250 to 275 pounds in the bench press when I was in my 20s, there was a spotter. There was a guy who would stand leaning over you and he would hold on to the middle of the bar and he wouldn't take the weight off of you. He would let you lift the bar, but if he felt that you were going to lose it, then he'd take the weight so you didn't crush yourself. Sometimes, if you were really struggling, if you did one or two reps and he wanted you to do a couple of more, he'd take a little bit of the weight. So you still had to stretch those muscles. By the way, that's the way muscles grow. It's the way faith grows, by being stretched. Another opportunity. Jesus asking them to do something that started out to be simple and turned into being impossible, way beyond their resources. How was their faith being stretched that they would just involve him? And then finally, he went to them. Verse 26 says, they screamed in fear, they were terrified. Bill and I were talking about this Wednesday, about our particular, we are always get blasted on Wednesday. Me, it's on every day that I'm going to minister, the devil's messing with my head. But Bill described it this way. As soon as he said the word blowfish, I knew exactly what he meant. It's where Satan takes something that starts out to look simple and he puffs it all up to, you know, the big spiky blowfish thing, where when he's afraid, he goes, you know, he puffs himself all up and all spiky so that you're not going to want to eat him. That's what the blowfish does. Isn't it amazing how fear distorts reality? Bill was telling me he went all day long with the blowfish in his face over a certain incident. And, you know, the Lord just waiting for him to release that to him and, you know, just blow it off and say, you know, God's going to take care of this. And then come to find out that it's this weeny little, tiny little fish. It wasn't a big, spiky, painful thing at all. So they thought it was a ghost. Fear so often makes me jump to the worst possible conclusion. I will admit, seeing somebody walk on the water, shock is a sort of a natural reaction to that. But just remember who these guys are. Remember what they just saw. Remember who sent them to do what they were doing. Remember who was watching over them. Terror should not really have been part of the equation at all. And I have so much respect. I'm going to go three more minutes. I have so much respect for Peter that he was willing to leave the safety zone and move farther into the fearful thing just to be closer to Jesus. I do find it kind of interesting that Peter called out and said, "Lord, if it's you, ask me to come to you." Why did he say that? I can really only think of one reason. When I'm afraid, I want to be as close to Jesus as I can get. But usually my wanting to be close to Jesus is, "Jesus, come on, let's get out of here. This is scary. You and me, come on, let's go. Who needs this state? You know, who needs this job? Let's go back to my island. Come on, Jesus, let's go. Come on. Come on, Jesus. Here, Jesus. Come on. Come on, take up your cross. Follow me. Come on, let's go. Let's go over here to the safe edges." But sometimes to be close to Jesus means farther into the scary thing, because that's where he is. And I just have so much respect for Peter. He wanted so badly to be close to Jesus that he just jumped out of the boat. He did an impossible thing. Ask yourself, what if these guys had learned the lesson of the loaves? The boat would have been empty. Well, they probably wouldn't have been screaming in fear. But then when Jesus did show up, they'd all been out there dancing on the water. Usually when I've heard sermons preached on this, everybody says, "Well, Peter failed and Peter sunk because he took his eyes off Jesus." And that's true. At least he jumped out of the boat. I mean, he wasn't just sitting there high and dry. He wanted to be close to Jesus. I don't think Jesus was rebuking him when he said, "Why did you doubt?" I'm going to close with this. I think that's a really good question. He says, "You have little faith." Oligopistos is the Greek word. Oligopistos, two words. It means only partially trusting in God. Not us? Yeah, I have my limits, sure. As long as it looks good on paper, as long as it happens in my deadlines, as long as it's within the realm of the laws of the universe, yeah, sure, I trust God. But Peter, he says, "Why did you doubt?" Isn't that a good question? Look back, Peter, ask yourself, what made you afraid? Was it that your buoyancy changed? This is what he said to me a couple years ago, when all of a sudden my life radically changed and I thought, "How am I going to do this? How am I going to live?" And the Lord says, "Well, how did you do it before? It was just as impossible before this happened." Peter, you were doing great. You jumped out of the boat, buddy. You are doing fabulous. It was working. Why did you doubt? That's a really good question, I think. Because if I can answer that question, maybe I can avoid doubting the next time. Why? Well, we know why, because it tells us the why. He was looked around, he felt the wind, he just said, "I can't do this." And of course, then he started to sink, and that's the way we are. I think sometimes the length of time that we are in difficulty, that we know is impossible, that's, I think, sometimes what causes us to take our eyes off Jesus. We just get to a certain point, we think, "I can't keep doing this. I can't keep doing it. I can't keep living this way." And we're not thinking, "Well, wait a minute. You said that 6 months ago. You said that 2 years ago. Here you are. Look where you are, Peter. Not in the boat anymore. You're out here. You were doing great. Just took your eyes off of me." So they're terrified, they're struggling, they're sinking in doubt, they're amazed at a miracle. Why? Because Mark says, because they had not connected the dots in the lesson of the loaves, because their hearts were hardened. Four things. What hardens my heart? To trust. Self-protection always hardens my heart to trust. If I'm trying to protect myself, I'm not trusting, am I? The more I try to protect myself, the harder my heart is to trusting. The scarier trusting becomes. Inattentiveness hardens my heart to trust. God tells me over and over and over and over and over and over and over, and I'm just not paying attention. Not applying the truth, as we said before. Taking what I know is true on this subject and applying it to another subject where God has not changed, that hardens my heart. And the other thing is impatience. Hardens my heart. It's got to happen. Got to happen. It's been way too long. And my heart just gets hard to that still small voice that says, you know, it could all change tomorrow. God hasn't changed. He's still the same God. He still loves you. They needed to know this stuff. We need to know this stuff. They wouldn't have known any.